Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
And a fine good morning to you, ladies and gentlemen. This is Charles Coughlin. Chuck Coughlin to my friends, and you're my friends. This is breadboxmedia.com. The podcasts are called Setting the Record Straight, Historical Apologetics, Defending the Catholic Church, really defending it by pointing out the positives for the most part. So what has the Catholic Church been doing for 2,000 years? Well, among other things, confounding the lack of faith and the infamy of heretics. I shortened that in the title of this program, but just confounding the infamy of heretics. And one of the greatest heresies that the Catholic Church has been targeting for a long time, and rather boldly at some times, and rather palely and shyly at other times, and I'm going to talk about that, is the heresy that the Eucharist is just symbolically the body and blood of Christ, and not truly flesh and blood, real human blood, type AB, matter of fact, and real human flesh. Yes, it's from the myocardium of Christ. So the true substance of the Eucharist is not bread and wine. That's its appearance. Its true substance is Christ's body and blood, being actually the real, corporeal, physical, human blood, human flesh of Christ. And we're going to find out later in the podcast just how real that is, if you don't already know. So let's talk about the title of this podcast. The full title comes from a papal bull, the papal bull Transitoris de Hoc Mundo, when Pope Urban IV established the Feast of Corpus Christi 754 years ago. He wanted to make it very plain that this was a public proclamation of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. It was in your face. If it gave offense, all the better. We want to be noticed. We want to make noise, have colors, festivities. Receiving the Eucharist is a bedrock of the practice of Catholicism. That's why we celebrate the Feast of Corpus Christi as our confirmation of the Christ-real presence, as a proclamation of this great truth. Catholic churches around the world enact the traditional procession with the body of Christ in public. The history of such processions that honor and adore the body of Christ is ancient. Sometimes Catholics are shy today, even apologetic about sharing their conviction that when we receive the Eucharist, we are touched by Christ's physical body and blood. As he said in Luke 4:24, touch me and see. We come in an intimate contact with Christ in the Eucharist. This intimate encounter usually happens inside our churches. But on Corpus Christi, processions go outside of our churches as public proclamations of the truth of the presence. Once again, as Pope Urban wrote with great clarity, quote, we think suitable and worthy that at least once a year, especially to confound the lack of faith and the infamy of heretics, a more solemn and honorable memory of the sacrament be held. You know, if you've ever read the New Testament and in deep reading in Lectio Divina, you discover that one of the ways that Christ teaches and evokes faith is through miracles. And connected with the body and blood of Christ being present in the Eucharist, there are hundreds of miracles validating that. There's a very famous one that happened in the 8th century in Lanciano, Italy, when a monk was offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass. He'd been plagued by doubts recently about transubstantiation, about the presence. As he uttered the words of consecration, holding up the host was miraculously changed into flesh right in his fingers, and the wine into blood, which coagulated into 5 globules. Today, these relics still exist. They're fresh and intact. This amazing preservation of the flesh and of the blood, which were left in their natural state for 12 centuries under an unbroken chain of custody while being exposed to the action of atmospheric and biological agents, remains an extraordinary phenomenon. They are now under the care of the Franciscans. There were many scientific studies of them through the years, but the most thorough was in 1970-71. The blood was found to be real human blood. As a matter of fact, they typed it as type AB, the most common blood type in the Middle East, and identical to that found in the Holy Shroud of Turin. The flesh was found to be composed of heart tissue that is found in the human myocardium, the endocardium, the vagus nerve, and also the left ventricle of the heart. No trace of preservatives was found. If taken from a cadaver, such flesh and blood would normally have deteriorated rapidly. However, these remain incorruptible. This is called the miracle of Lanciano. It was the first and remains the greatest of the hundreds of miracles of Corpus Christi. Hey, doubters out there, does this make you just a little bit doubt your doubt? Maybe you've not been skeptical enough. Friends, this is late May, and just around the corner, not that many days off, is the feast of Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. And if you're aware of what's going on around the world about the body of Christ, about the adoration chapels, the perpetual adoration chapels, the public processions, of the priests carrying the monstrance with the body of Christ in it. All around the world, there's nocturnal adoration societies, perpetual adoration groups, national associations of the faithful, promoting organized visits to the Blessed Sacrament. Kneel there, adoring, whispering to Christ, and listening, and being touched. Inhaling the atmosphere of Christ in the adoration chapels. There are holy hours before the tabernacle, monthly, weekly, and even daily exposition of the Eucharist in one country after another. It's become common. What do you make of this? There's really been a phenomenal growth of devotion to the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. A lot of observers who don't understand it fully, and some of those are Catholics, I guess, are puzzled. Is this another form of eccentricity, pious eccentricity, or is it really founded firmly in authentic Catholic doctrine and grounded on the solid rock of Catholic revelation since the early days of the Church? Well, it is authentic Catholic doctrine, and it does rest on the unchangeable truth of our revealed faith. But it certainly needs to be explained, because it's an extraordinary phenomenon, an unlikely irrational phenomenon. Except if your rationality is universal enough, it is the most rational of all things. But the explanation of how this came about, the Feast of Corpus Christi came about, is a classic example of what you could call the development of doctrine. In other words, some divinely revealed truth became more deeply understood, more clearly perceived than it had been before. There's a lot of other things like that. For instance, the abolition of slavery is like that. This is all happening under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here because of Christ's promise to send the Holy Spirit to teach us. So we see more deeply the profundity of what we had always believed. And they find new expression. And in forms of devotion, it might have been unusual in the Church's previous history. So adoration of the Eucharist is a very dramatic example of doctrinal development. This real belief in the physical presence, the real physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist, grew out of the teaching of the evangelists in St. Paul. They made it plain to the apostolic church that the Eucharistic elements were literally Jesus Christ, who in that way continued his saving mission among men. John and Paul are especially plain on this subject. I'm sure you recall the skepticism of Christ's followers, this multitude of followers, when he preached the reality of his body and blood as food and drink, and made John record the fact that, quote, many of his disciples withdrew and no longer went about with him. So what did Jesus do? He looked at the 12 that were standing with him still and said, do you also want to leave me? Well, Simon Peter didn't understand any better than all those people that were walking away. What was different about him was his loyalty was more firm. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Come decades later, Ignatius of Antioch, on his way to his martyrdom in Rome, had to warn the Catholics not to be taken in by the Gnostics. A good modern term for Gnostics would be visionaries who denied the real presence. Good old Ignatius said these people abstained from the Eucharist because they did not accept what true Catholics believe, that in the Eucharist is the same Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose from the dead for our salvation. You know, if you look for a trace of where this practice of adoration of the Eucharist began, it might have been among the Hermits, who would preserve the Eucharist in their cells. It was a general practice for these solitary hermits in the East, especially Palestine and Egypt, to preserve the consecrated body and blood in the caves or hermitages where they lived. Then they could give themselves communion every day. They were too conscious of the real presence not to treat it with great respect and not to think of it as serving a sacred purpose by just being nearby. Not only did they have the sacrament with them in their cells, but they carried it on their persons when they moved from place to place. It was sanctioned by custom. Maybe going back to around 120 AD, they started that. That was called the rite of fermentum. They would take one particle of Eucharistic bread, probably dipped in the chalice, transported from the bishop of one diocese to the bishop of another diocese. The bishop receiving the host would then consume it as a token of unity between the churches. It was called a fermentum because the Eucharist symbolized the leaven of unity which permeates and transforms Christians. They become one with Christ. Christ enters the tissues of their body, enters their blood, enters their cells. So the practice of storing or reserving the Eucharist, as they called it, in monasteries and convents and religious houses, was so universal that there's no evidence to the contrary, even before the year 1000. As a matter of fact, there were numerous regulations, which we still have, which provided for the protection of the sacred elements. One of these regulations was rather quaintly worded. It included the phrase, "From profanation by mice and impious men." The species were to be kept under lock and key, and sometimes in a receptacle raised high enough to be out of easy reach of profaning hands. I like the account from the life of St. Basil. He died in 379, to give you a time mark. And he reserved the Blessed Sacrament in this way. St. Basil divided the Eucharist bread into three parts when he celebrated Mass in the monastery. One part he consumed, the second part he distributed to the monks, and the third he placed in a golden dove suspended over the altar among the treasuries of Monte Cassino that seemed to have been destroyed during the Second World War by Allied bombing, were two small ancient tabernacles, one of gold and the other of silver. They were gifts from Pope Victor III, who has been abbot at Cassino before his election to the papacy. By the time we get to the late 1000s, near the end of the 11th century, actually, we entered a new era in the history of Eucharistic adoration. The real presence was taken for granted in Catholic belief before that, and so storing or reserving the host was the common practice in Catholic churches, including the chapels and oratories of religious communities. But we had a revolution in the church, with some people and some clerics publicly denying that Christ was really physically present under the species of bread and wine. So it became a serious matter. Pope Gregory VII ordered the cleric who brought up this heresy, Baron Garius, to sign a retraction. This credo made theological history, because it was the Catholic Church's first definitive statement of what had always been believed and never seriously challenged before. So what did Pope Gregory write in his teaching? Well, let's look into it a little bit. He wrote, "I believe in my heart and openly profess that the bread and wine placed upon the altar are by the mystery of the sacred prayer and the words of the Redeemer substantially changed into the true and life-giving flesh and blood of Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord, and that after the consecration there is present the true body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin and offered up for the salvation of the world, hung upon the cross and now sits at the right hand of the Father, and that there is present the true blood of Christ, which flowed from his side." They're present not only by means of a sign and of the efficacy of the sacrament, but also in the very reality and truth of their nature and substance. Well, this profession of faith had great impact. The churches of Europe began what can only be described as a Eucharistic Renaissance. Processions of the Blessed Sacrament were begun. This was the beginning of them. The process and method of adoration, the act of adoration itself, was written down as legislation. Visits to Christ were encouraged. The cells of anchoresses had windows made into the church to allow the religious to view and adore before the tabernacle. So from the 11th century on, devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, usually located inside the tabernacle, became more and more prevalent in the Catholic world. At every stage in this development, members of religious orders of men and women took the lead. When a 13th century canoness, her name was Juliana of Liege, was 16 years old, she had a vision. It was her first vision during her Eucharistic adorations. Juliana saw a full moon, and the moon was crossed diametrically by a dark stripe. It was a puzzling vision. It returned several times during her adorations later. Then God revealed to her that the moon symbolized the life of the church on earth, and the line represented the absence of a liturgical feast, a feast day, in which believers would be able to adore the Eucharist with special fervor. Juliana labored for decades to persuade the church to create a feast day. She was an obscure canoness, but it was finally noticed. She proposed a feast day to honoring the body of Christ. Finally, in the year 1246, the bishop of the Diocese of Liege convened a synod and instituted the celebration of the Feast of Corpus Christi. We now know Juliana as Saint Juliana of Liege. During the recent papacy of Pope Benedict, he praised her. He had an audience praising Saint Juliana, saying he would like to affirm with joy that today there's a Eucharistic springtime in the church. How many people pause in silence before the tabernacle to engage in a loving conversation with Jesus? It's comforting to know that many groups of young people have rediscovered the beauty of praying in adoration for the Most Blessed Sacrament. Well, then comes the Reformation and the Council of Trent. Because by the 16th century, the whole spectrum of Catholic belief in the Eucharist was being challenged. As a consequence, the Council of Trent treated this subject exhaustively. Every aspect of the sacrifice of the Mass, Holy Communion, and the Real Presence was clarified and defined. This was historic. It was the dawn of the most significant development of Eucharistic doctrine since apostolic time. In the wording of the Council, the Church of God has always believed that immediately after the consecration, the true body and blood of our Lord, together with his soul and divinity, exist under the species of bread and wine. His body exists under the species of bread, and his blood under the species of wine, according to the import of the words. But his body exists under the species of wine, and his blood under the species of bread, and his soul under both species, in virtue of the natural connection and concomitance which unites the parts of Christ our Lord, who is risen from the dead, and dies now no more. And so the Council went on to say that sacrament, therefore, is to be honored with extraordinary festive celebrations and solemnly carried from place to place in processions according to the praiseworthy universal rite and custom of the Holy Church. The sacrament is to be publicly exposed for the people's admiration. These counselor statements became the foundation for dogmatic and devotional progress ever since. You know, I often say in the bit of a joke, but it's not a joke with me, that we're not bold enough. Centuries and centuries of persecution of Catholics in the British colonies and in England, and this happened in Australia too with the Irish Catholics. Actually, they were terribly persecuted because of their Catholicism, and they learned to play it soft and they'd be accepted, not push the issue too much, keep the true depth and height of the magnificence of the Catholic Church under wraps. There's a book called The Great Shame by McNeely, who wrote Schindler's List, about how in Australia the Irish Catholics brought theirs prisoners, raised in shame, remained very quiet and polite about their religion. They lack the boldness called for at Corpus Christi time when we need to do public proclamations of the completely wild concept that Christ's physical presence, his body and blood, is in that church, in that Catholic church. And you can go touch it. It could touch you. You can kneel down and worship it. It's God. You could take it into your body to let it become part of your tissues, part of your blood, to enter the vascular fluids inside your cells, to find that remnant within you of the sin of Adam and annihilate it. I think you can see from the content of this podcast, they were asked to be bold, to be very bold, not shy, to risk giving offense and perhaps give offense. Christ wasn't afraid of that. They got back at him, but they heard him. I often think about, why don't we stick some signs out in the front lawn of the church so when people drove by, they would read it. And it would say things like, Christ appears here in the flesh, or come inside and touch Christ's body. Come in and be touched by Christ. Come in and kiss Christ's body. Maybe some people would find it all in bad taste. I don't feel that way about it. And there's so much more to say on this subject. But let's finish this podcast with an excerpt from St. Pope John Paul in his encyclical Church of the Eucharist, Ecclesia da Eucharistia. In paragraph 56, he wrote, in her daily preparation for Calvary, Mary experienced a kind of anticipated Eucharist, one might say a spiritual communion of desire and of oblation, which would culminate in her union with her Son in his Passion, and then find expression after Easter by her partaking in the Eucharist, which the Apostles celebrated as the memorial of that Passion. What Mary must have felt as she heard from the mouth of Peter, John, James, and the other Apostles those words spoken at the Last Supper, this is my body which is given for you. The body given up for us and made present under sacramental signs was the same body which she had conceived in her womb. For Mary, receiving the Eucharist must have somehow meant welcoming once more into her womb that heart which had beat in unison with hers and reliving what she had experienced at the foot of the cross. Setting the Record Straight on breadboxmedia.com, I'm Chuck Coughlin. It's Corpus Christi. About the body of Christ, be bold.
Redbox Media programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.